You have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 1. We've just sung the hymn that accompanies that song in our Trinity hymnal. Can you imagine that that very song has been sung since the book of Psalms was written? And before that even, since this psalm was put together. And so we gather together. I love singing the Psalms because it unites us to history, it unites us to the church universal in ages past and future. So we will do that as we work our way through this series in the evenings. You really can't do a book series because it'll be 4 weeks in between, 4 to 5 weeks in between the last time you heard the previous message. And so we decided to do a collection of psalms that specifically reference evening, worshiping God in the evening, honoring God, something along those lines, just as an appropriate context of coming together for evening worship. And so the Psalms, they are perfect for the Christian life because they're a combination of biography, personal biography, and theology. It's mostly written, as many of you know, by David, and there's almost always a header on these psalms that references something of the context in which it was written to help us understand where he was at the time and what was going on. You see there on Psalm 3, if you have your Bible open, you can see it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so you can put yourself in his shoes, and then you can start to hear the song as he's singing it, and you go, sometimes it doesn't quite line up. He's singing with strength and faith and vigor, and yet he's going through incredibly difficult and distressing circumstances, and you see something of the strategy of the Christian and in our walk and when we go through similar circumstances. And so I'm constantly encouraging people to open the Psalms, to pray the Psalms, to read them daily, meditate upon them. And we see that comes directly from Psalm 1 here, to meditate upon his law day and night. So it combines theology with personal biography, and it expresses every kind of human emotion that we experience. Everything is there: rage, lust, fear. It's all here in these Psalms, and from the worst kinds of sin, you know, to the heights of joy and love and compassion. And we all have moments where we experience that. Even kids here, right? You've had times where you are filled with compassion for your friend who's fallen and scraped their knee. And then there's also times where we don't act very much like we know we're supposed to act, right? Doing things we know we're not supposed to do. And so we all need this reminder. And so these Psalms hopefully are encouraging, but also an antidote to this kind of intellectual formalism that we've mentioned a few times these past few weeks. This kind of, it's easy for us to get into a routine. We come to church, we maybe have a routine at home, and I already know this day has gotten you out of a routine that you probably have had for a long time, and it sort of shakes you up, and you're like, I'm not sure I like this very much. But this is what we come here for. We want to be kind of caught off guard, and the Psalms do that. They cause us to think and to experience and feel what it is that we believe. And there's great value in that. Well, Psalm 1 moves us from trusting to obeying to praising. It's kind of the gamut of the Christian life. We focus there on trusting, and then there's the obedience that follows, walking in his ways, and the whole thing is a song. It's meant to be praised to God by his congregation, by the church. And we'll see, it's interesting because it's a congregational song. We're worshiping God, and yet we're singing about the righteous and the wicked. It's not like it's this chorus where you've got the righteous on one side and the wicked on the other, and the righteous are singing about themselves, and then the wicked are singing about themselves. No, we're all, it's all the righteous in the congregation singing about both. And I think that that's a principle. I'm jumping way ahead, but it's a principle for us that God gives us the warning, and that warning is meant to be shared. Right? That warning of what happens when the wicked do not turn, do not repent. God knows that they're not going to just randomly open the Bible and read that. It's meant for us to go out and to share with them what it is that we have read here. And so, yes, we gather, we come in together, we experience unity, and then we go out and we do the same thing outside that we've done in here, but we now do it with our neighbor. So it moves us from trust to obedience to praise. And Psalm 1 specifically teaches us how we are to offer our praise to God. So read with me now, Psalm chapter 1. Actually, before we read it, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we depend upon you every time we open your word, whether it's corporately as we gather together or privately in our homes. We should always come to you in prayer asking for your Spirit to open its truth to us, to open our minds to its truth, to open our hearts to it so that we would receive it and respond to it in obedience. Strengthen our faith. Help us to hear what is presented here by the psalmist. And in hearing it, that we would know and understand how we might respond in a way that brings you glory. And may it fill our conversation tonight as we fellowship over the Lord's Supper together and then have a fellowship meal together. And may we continue to reflect upon the words that you've given to us here in Psalm 1. It is for your glory that we ask it, in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. This is God's word. Well, the pursuit of happiness drives everyone. It drives everyone, whether we are Christian or not. We are all driven to find happiness. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you were reminded of John Piper's phrase, his sort of life theme, if you will. It's underneath, it undergirds everything that he writes, pretty much. And he says it succinctly and clearly and repeatedly, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so our happiness is not incompatible with God's glory. We don't pursue our happiness in contradiction to glorifying God. We glorify God by pursuing happiness. And the greatest happiness that is set before us is obedience. It's walking in the way that God has established for us. We see that here in this psalm. Where am I finding satisfaction is the question that follows John Piper's question, or his motto is, where are we seeking that satisfaction? Certainly, it wouldn't be Christian hedonism if we were just seeking happiness in anything and everything, whatever we please. No, it's seeking what pleases the Lord. It's seeking to understand him and what he delights in, and then making that our delight. And so our happiness in this life and in the life to come is directly tied to our love of God's word. That's what we see in Psalm 1, that it's directly tied to our love of God's word. And so there's just two sections, the way of life and the way of death. And really, it's difficult to transition or to structure this psalm, because it's poetic, and there's several ways you can do it. Some people have put it in couplets. So verses 1 and 2 are together, verses 3 and 4 are together, verses 5 and 6 are together, and they make a great case for that kind of structure. Others have broken it up like I have here in two sections. Others have created this sort of what's called the chiastic structure. Let's get technical here. Which just means basically there's brackets at the end. The first and last verse go together. The second and fifth verse go together. And then the third and fourth verse go together. So you'll see that as we work our way through. I'll reference the themes of the first verse that you see sort of referenced again in the last, but it's a response. It's usually kind of the opposite in this particular psalm. It's not always done that way. Sometimes it's just the exact same phrase, opens and closes the psalm. That's generally a really strong indication that it's set up in a chiastic structure like that. And what it tends to emphasize is the middle portion. Okay. Enough of the seminary lecture there. But we open here with verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So there is a earthly distinctiveness that the Christian is supposed to have. We walk, we do not walk, we do not stand, and we do not sit. And there's this progression of comfort with wickedness. You know, if you're walking alongside someone, you're kind of interested in what's going on. When you're standing with them, now you're engaged. You're setting yourself firm. You're saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm very interested and committed to what it is that we're talking about. Now, if you sit down, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm in this for the long run. I'm comfortable. We belong here, and we're going to enjoy this time of fellowship. It's all of a sudden a relationship that's formed. And what he's saying is that's what the blessed person is, the one who does not do that with wickedness, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. At the same time, there's this other progression taking place in the psalm where there's a counsel, a way, and a seat. And it begins with thinking. We're listening to the counsel of the wicked. We're thinking over it. The next one is the way. So you're behaving that way. You're now joining them in their behavior. And then the seed is I'm belonging. We are a community. We are a fellowship now. I'm just like you. We're the same. So the blessed one is the one who does not walk. There's this distinctiveness. Now that doesn't mean you can't have a relationship with the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't think the way the world thinks. And our worldview is critical here. Really, this psalm could be expressed as kind of the theme of the psalm, which would potentially be sort of the theme of all the psalms, is this idea that how you think is the way you live. Right? Whatever it is that you fill your mind with is what's going to come out. What you put in, you give out in that way. So this is an important reminder. It depicts this departing away from God and a conforming to the world. Departing from God and conforming to the way of the world. So how does the godly person prevent this process from developing in their life? How do they preserve themselves? How do they persevere without doing that? Well, verse 2, they continue in the law of the Lord. They delight in the law of the Lord. And they meditate upon it day and night. There's this continuance. So if you were to combine verse 1 with the last verse, you've got this earthly distinctiveness. So we live differently. We think differently and we live differently. And then you have this eternal distinction. There's a separation of the sheep and the goats we'll see in verse 6. This second section here, if you combine verse 2 with verse 5, you have this continuing in the law, continuing to meditate upon God's word. And it's in distinction from verse 5, which is not continuing, right? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't remain. They'll be cast out. And then you have verse 3 and 4 go together in that verse 3 is this picture of security, a picture of a fruitful tree, and it's contrasted with chaff that has no security at all, no security at all, and blows away with the wind. So that's that other structure I told you I would kind of share with you. You get an overview of this psalm. But First of all, verse 2, meditating on God's word day and night. When it's talking about the law here, it's referring to the law in general, God's law, God's word. It's talking about opening his word in the morning and in the evening, when we rise up and when we go to bed. This should be a pattern for the believer. We should do this, even if it's a minute, you know, even if it's a couple of minutes. We should try to create a pattern of opening and closing our day in the law, in God's word. Because our counsel comes from him, right? It's not coming from the world. If we want to change the things that we think, then we need to fill our minds with the way God thinks rather than the way the world thinks. And that's not going to happen if we are only spending a very brief amount of time in his word in contradiction and then filling our minds with other things all day. So our counsel comes from God, not the world. Scripture determines our behavior, not the wicked. And the Bible determines for us where we ought to find our deepest fellowship. So that's where we find our congregation, right? Is what Scripture teaches us to look for. And just thinking about that, you know, for many of you, maybe you've grown up in the church, and you've had that experience of transitioning places of fellowship, and hopefully the reasons why you transitioned was because God's word brought a conviction upon you that you were lacking something in that other place of fellowship. But primarily, what we're talking about here is in general. This isn't the only body of Christ in the valley, right? There's other churches that are faithful churches, and as they gather together, we're all one. We're all united in Christ, and we are separate from the world. We're learning and meditating upon his law and being trained up in ways that are different from the way the world is training us up. Okay, so this word here for meditate is actually the same word. If you look down in chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You could say, why do the peoples meditate in vain? It's this strategizing, it's this thinking. And so when we meditate upon God's law, we're slowing down, right? We're thinking about the effect it should have upon us. Not just blasting through it to check it off, but it's slowing down. It's thinking it through. Now there's value in reading the Bible quickly and reading it slowly. I think it's really good to get an overview of God's word and just to read it as a story. It is one continuous story that God has given to us, and so we can read that. But when we meditate, it's something a little different than just simply reading, right? It's slowing down, and it's thinking about the impact that God's word should have upon us. William Plummer said, "No man can really perceive beauty without being affected by it." Right? You can't really understand beauty until you've been affected by it, and it's the same with God's word. You can't understand it by just looking at the words that are printed. We have to be changed by it. We have to be affected by it. So then you go down to verse 3 and you see, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. This is the security of the believer. The metaphor in this verse is that of a thriving fruit tree that's planted by streams of water, something we lack here, right, in California. This drought has filled our landscape with brown, dead trees where the leaves are withering, and it's just a matter of time before that tree falls over. The picture here is of the one who's meditating upon the law day and night is like this flourishing fruit tree who's constantly yielding its fruit in its season. Its leaves are never withered, it's never dead. It's always flourishing and thriving. And that's the person, that's the picture of the one who meditates upon the law day and night. It's this sense of spiritual security as well as prosperity that accompanies him. The fruitfulness of his life, that as he meditates upon the word, it gets inside him. and it changes him. And it begins to do its work upon us so that we're not just checking off boxes anymore, but we're living out of the joy that he's given us. So the psalmist here transitions now from the characteristics of the righteous one to the characteristics of the wicked. In verses 4 through 6 here, now you have the opposite of security, you have insecurity. For the wicked, it's worse than a dead tree. You would think here the metaphor is it's a thriving tree, so the wicked would be defined or described as the dead tree. That's what we're expecting as we read this. But instead it says the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the winds rise. They're worse than a stump. They're of less value than a stump would be. A failed dead tree could actually has some uses. No, the wicked are like the chaff. There's this weightless chaff that's driven away by the wind. So here's the imagery, okay? It's a farming metaphor. You have, at this time, they would have had a stone threshing floor, and they would have brought their wheat, all their harvested wheat, and they would have thrown it on the stone threshing floor. Okay? And then they would have taken their oxen and walked their oxen all over the wheat. And it's threshing the wheat. It's separating the kernel from the husk, and it's just creating a mess, right? And it's just building up and getting messier and messier. And then the farmer takes some kind of shovel or a fork, scoops up a big mound of that stuff and throws it in the air. And what's going to happen as the wind's going to take the lighter stuff, the chaff, and blow it away. And the only thing that's going to be left is the good stuff, the kernels that we can now enjoy and eat. So he's giving that metaphor. The picture is of someone who has no roots, right? They're completely insecure. They can be blown around by anything that's taught, anything, whatever it is that's kind of the latest craze in culture is what the people follow, right? And we see this time and time again, and we oftentimes get sucked into it. Right, we fall for the same thing. But when there's a distinctiveness, we won't. So for the wicked, they're not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. They're inedible. There's this worthlessness. There's no root, no fruit, and no security. August Tholuck said this. I don't even know how to pronounce that last name. I think he must be Puritan. He who has nothing sure in heaven cannot have anything firm on earth. He who has nothing sure in heaven cannot have anything firm on earth. And so you get to verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It's a picture now of the final judgment. Incapable of standing on that day, they will be cast out from the congregation of the righteous, those who have been made right with God. That they will remain standing in the congregation, and those who will not stand will be cast out. And who, as we said, is singing this psalm? It's the church. This is a song that was sung within the congregation. And so who is it that needs to warn the wicked? Who is it that needs to go and call people to repentance? It's those who have sung this song together. It's the church going out into the world and being a light and salt. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we become ineffective in evangelism is because we don't really believe this. Or if we do believe it, we don't really allow it to bother us. Right, we don't meditate upon it. Think about that. He said to meditate upon this truth. Meditate upon the fact that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Many of you know who that's describing. You have family, you have friends, you have neighbors, and it's talking about them. And what does it do when you slow down and think about that? I hope it fills you with compassion for them. hope it fills you with a desire to share that truth. Well, we close here with this eternal distinction. The Lord knows in the sense that he cares about the righteous and what they're going through. And it's the opposite for the way of those who are perishing. The way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows he takes care of us. He knows your circumstances. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're thinking right now. And he's concerned for you. And he provides for you. That's the promise. That's the hope that we have. And at the same time, we need to hear of the misery of living a life of wickedness and where it leads us to. Lest we become, first of all, tempted to live that same way. And secondly, indifferent to their plight. And so do we consider that coming day of separation? It's not something to take lightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded here of an important